Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. In this study, we trace God's redemptive plan through Joseph's story, revealing how Yeshua, or Jesus, fulfills the pattern of salvation. From Joseph's grain provision during severe famine to the Lamb's Book of Life on the day of the Lord, we see God's consistent desire to dwell among his people. The journey from brokenness to restoration demonstrates how submission, trust, and repentance transform lives. As we anticipate the New Jerusalem, we're reminded that God's ultimate goal is intimate connection, writing his law on our hearts and bringing us into complete shalom.
It's a constant theme and a refrain that goes throughout Scripture. Choose life. Choose life. The question is, well, what life do you want to choose? There are some lives that may seem like you actually have gain, but really it is loss. You may think that you're gaining prestige, you're gaining wealth, but in the end, it's loss. Things that go away, things that fade. So one of the things that we can look at, a bit of a comparison, is taking a look at this. We've been looking and comparing with Joseph's life as a pattern or a shadow of the coming Messiah, the anointed one, the coming Savior. And you see, and we've talked in previous weeks about the pattern that we've seen of how Joseph is patterning what this great salvation, this great saving was going to be of the people who are in captivity, taking them out of the captivity, taking them into freedom and then into rest. And that being a pattern that would be seen again and again throughout Israel's history. So one of the things we see in our passage here today was about what? It was about grain. The brothers going to get grain first and then being quizzed by someone that they were wondering why he was being so mean to them and so oppressive to them. And you see the shades that they suspected that he must know something more than just an ordinary man would know, because he kept quizzing them about things that you could see would be ridiculous questions to be asking people who are coming in to be just buying and trading grain. So in the midst of that, you see that this provision of grain is seen as life. And you see that in the last passage, in the last message, that the servant of Joseph gives back to them. It's like, hey, don't worry. Basically, don't worry, God's got this. Don't worry, God has got this. Which should have been a tip-off right there as to, what do you mean, God, Elohim, has got this? What do you mean Elohim has got this? Is he talking about one of your pantheon or something else? So one of the things that you see in the various passages, and especially in the passage we saw in Revelation 21, is you see that it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. That is also a role, a list of people who are saved. Was it in Joseph's time? Saved from what? Famine. Yeshua's time, saved from what? Famine. Of what? Of the word. And we'll be seeing more of that as we go on. So really, you can see that in the midst of all of this, we're seeing a pattern of the dwelling place of God being with mankind. So moving on here further with this, the Genesis passage, Genesis 42:43, again showing the Yeshua or Joseph as a type of Messiah. And we see that you have to submit. The brothers had to what? Leave Canaan, leave their father's house, go somewhere else, submit to this authority. And you saw various levels of submission. Now, we could be saying on a personal, familial level, hey, Joseph trying to sound out the brothers, figure out who they are now. Are they the same? Are they the same people who threw them in a pit and then sold them off decades before? Or are they different? Have they been changed? Have they been transformed in the process? So one of the things that you see is that they had to submit to an authority. Now, just like what you see down in the time of the exiles, they also had to submit to an authority. Were they going to submit to the authority of God and change or not? And then you saw the or not, the response and the result of that. But then you see down in Revelation where you have also again, it's a constant theme throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the prophets about the day of the Lord. Will the world submit to the way the world really is? Or will they try to continue on living like the world isn't, the way that they want it to be, the way that it used to be, or they got used to it being? And you see in the passage of Isaiah chapter 50 and on through 52, that we see two of these four servant of the Lord prophecies that you see in the book of Isaiah. We've looked at one before there in 52, 53 of Isaiah. And these ones here in chapters 50 and 51 and 52, but they're all about who do you trust? The servant of the Lord. Now, in the earlier ones, you'll see the shift is that who is really trustworthy as the servant of the Lord? And we saw that in the passage that we looked at in Isaiah chapter 1. Who do you trust? Are you trusting in your forms or are you trusting in the former? Not as in former as in before, but the one who forms out of the dust of the earth. And you see kind of another key phrase in that, Isaiah 50 verse 10, let him trust in the name of the Lord. That's a key message of the servant of the Lord. Now, as you see a progression across those prophecies of the servant of the Lord, you see that, yes, you're talking about Israel, but you'll see a point where Israel itself needs to be bailed out. And that's where you see in the last one there in Isaiah 52, 53. The prophecy of the, it's called the suffering servant one. So the servant is suffering before, but this one is suffering for Israel herself. And you see there in Revelation 21, talking about this new Jerusalem coming in, but only those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life can enter. Again, who are you going to submit to? But the interesting thing, and you saw this in the passages we saw in the prophets and also here in Revelation, Revelation 21 and 27, nothing unclean, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. Didn't you see the same thing there in Yeshayahu? Nothing unclean. And that, as we saw, and going back into our previous studies that we've done through Leviticus, that you see the interesting two words that show up a lot, especially when you get through Leviticus, and that is what? Tahor and Tameh, translated as clean and unclean. But as we talked about in times past, a better way to describe that is fit to approach or unfit to approach. Because you're not talking about something that is a moral stain, because you can just have either from childbirth or men through their normal functions of their bodies, etc. These kinds of things can cause you to be unclean. It's not a moral stain. It is just something that it's not, you could say, totally in the sense of life, but a lot of it has to do with what? The shedding of blood. Blood coming out of your body, etc. And blood is highly connected with life. As what happens when you lose all your blood? Yes, you lose your life. Life is certainly connected with the blood. It's been pretty obvious from ancient times. If you let out a lot of blood, what happens? The person or the animal dies. So continuing on here, the Yosef type of Messiah. This demand of his brothers to submit to this kind of weird thing that this Lord of Mitzrayim, the Lord of Egypt, was telling them to do, they had to submit to that. Why? Couldn't get the food. And what is the food? Life. Life is the food. So if they wanted life, They had to submit to what was going on. So thus, you see that in this, they wanted to survive the seven-year famine. That's a shadow of what you see in the day of the Lord, that they basically, you're going to have to get on the same page with the Lord's anointed here at the day of the Lord. There's not going to be a plan B, because those ways of the world are just going to get unplugged, sent into disorder. But even in the midst of this, you see that this repentance, this submission of the brothers, this change of heart that they've had from the time when they threw him into the pit, when they were envious, talked about, here comes that dreamer, and envious of his position, loathed him because of his dreams. And we talked about that last Shabbat, about those dreams and what they were portending that he was to be doing, and his role in the family, that the brothers would be bowing down to him, the parents would be bowing down to him. But you see in the midst of this, that what the greeting is that they have back to the brothers, they're in Genesis 43:23. Peace be to you. Do not be afraid. So, yes, you have to realize who it is who's in charge, but also what do you have to realize? This is what you call power under control. You have power out of control. Those are a lot of the violent people in society. And what happens when you have violence that's out of control and it really starts to do damage across everything? Well, you know, it's one of those things, like if you have a, you would call that a just war, that violence that's out of control will go through until it burns out. But the problem is that if you have violence that runs too far out of control, even if it is for a just cause, it can, like a fire, it can do something useful. But if it gets away from you, what can it also do? Destroy, do massive amounts of damage. So, and then when you have violence that's going on out of control for things that are not just, well, then we need somebody to step in and take care of that. We today have delegated that largely to law enforcement under our governments of various levels, that you have someone who's designated, and call them peace officers, those who establish peace. But you see that this provision of grain from Yosef is really foreshadowing this provision of not life just to get to the next day, but this is real life, life that lasts. So thus you see, like in the Gospels, what is Yeshua saying? Like, my body is what? Bread. It's real food. Real food. And he talks about and comparing it to the daily bread, the manna that came day by day to get Israel from the house of bondage into the land of freedom. And it came every day. But the message there is, what happens? They ate that daily bread. It came every day. It kept them from dying. But what was it not paired with? But that generation that died off, was left to die off in the desert, chose not to go in, chose not to trust the Lord who took them out of the house of bondage, took them through the sea, saved them from the army of Egypt, fed them, gave them water, made their clothes not wear out, didn't trust them to take them all the way into the land. So that generation had to stay behind into the desert, was not going to be a part of that entering into the land of rest. Second generation was. So you continue on about the Eved Adonai, or the servant of the Lord, that we meet several times throughout the book of Yeshayahu, or book of Isaiah. We see this continual thing about urging Israel, the urging of trust in the Lord's servant, who walks in darkness yet obeys. Now, that's a very interesting thing. We see that the ratcheting up walks in darkness, yet obeys. Now, when you think of the spiritual situation of Israel at the time of the exiles, spiritual time, the spiritual level of Israel, you're facing what? You're facing this shutting off of this continual message, continual dwelling and message of the Lord coming through. It was a bit of darkness. People weren't listening to the prophets anymore, etc. But Israel, even with this darkness, walking in darkness, it's also talked about, no one is what but my servant? Blind, like my servant. And you think, that's a good thing? But remember what the prophet Yeshayahu also said. Those who are blind are what? They can actually see. Because you've got these leaders who claim that they can see, yet they are what? Blind. So in this sense, you're saying that this servant of the Lord, being blind is a good thing. Blind to what? Blind to the, basically the stuff that was leading all of the people away. Blind to all of that. So if you are blind, you know, say to all of the things and the flood of things happening around you, like today we've got like this flood of information that comes in over social media or many social media, etc. And it just is like a torrent of stuff that comes in. If you are blind to all that, what is it that you're actually trusting in? Just something that's solid. And if your solid part is trusting in the creator of heaven and earth, well, then you're not caught up in the torrent of everybody else. And as you see, one of the challenges that's happened throughout the prophets, and we've seen that in our readings here today, whether it was in Deuteronomy or in Jeremiah, that when you have this torrent of their stuff, was what? The noise of the Baals, of the Asherot. This noise that was just coming in. You know, who is God? I don't know. It could be this one, that one. You know, maybe this one will bring your crop. Maybe this one will give you more kids. Who knows? Maybe you can just pay this one off more or that one off more and, you know, pull the celestial slot machine handle and out will come the blessings. Well, that noise had to stop. So the true servant of the Lord was blind to all that. So one of the things you see like in Isaiah 51 verses 4 through 6, this promise of Adonai's salvation and righteousness through his servant. And this is really connecting to this messianic hope of eternal life for those who choose Adonai. Choose the Lord. Out of all the buffet of options, basically choosing to stay with the one who brought Israel into the land. And that at that time, it was centuries before. So you think of like today, we're 2.5 centuries away from our founding. At this point of the exiles, they were 400-500 years after their founding. Imagine that, 500 years. We're a young country. You think of like England, they're thousands of years away from there. It's like, when was it? They founded during the Roman times of where London was founded. So yeah, they're a long way away from their founding. And thus you can see one of those things that if you have something that's worthy of holding on to, some heritage that you have, that's great. It can survive over long periods of time. That's one of the things you see, that's what the Apostle Paul talks about. One of the key roles of Israel has what? Saved the oracles of God, preserved them down through time. Save the oracles of God and preserve that down. So we are not just floundering around in the dark with a bunch of hearsay like you have in some other belief structures where it's hearsay to this person, hearsay to that person, and comes down through the millennia that way. And so you have really kind of no idea where things go going forward. But you see that in Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 11, this herald of good news of redemption. And that key verse there in 52:11, depart, depart, and then going on about touching nothing unclean. And this is to people that are just in a seep, stewing in things that are diverting the people away from approaching God. And a sea of that. So the not only just the noise for attention, but really the noise of your soul is being completely divided and diverted away from the things of the Lord. So when you see like the Lamb's Book of Life and this picture of the New Jerusalem coming down in Revelation 21, talking about this New Jerusalem coming down as the bride of the Lamb, only those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now this picture of the bride, the wife, and you see those images back in Isaiah and like in Jeremiah, where you've got pictures of what? The bride and the bridegroom. This picture and the joy, 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 like the bride coming to meet the bridegroom. And that is a picture of the hope of Israel to be reconnected. So you're talking about those prophets were writing to people whose society was coming off the rails, foretelling, as we read in the passage in Jeremiah today, of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That connection to God, hey, that's going to be severed. And you see that in the New Jerusalem there described in Revelation 21, talking about inscribed with the names of the tribes of Israel. But it's very interesting how you talk about the gates and foundations. Gates and foundations. The gates in are what? The tribes. Talking about Israel collectively is the way into the city. So that should tell you what? That even in a message for believers in Yeshua after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Yeshua, that the way into the New Jerusalem is through what? Israel. This people that God has started back in the time of Abraham, that's the way in. But the foundation are what? Yes, the foundation is what though? What's on the foundation? Written the 12 names of the apostles and tribes. Very interesting. So you're saying, hey, this is a great foundation that the words of the apostles, and what was the key qualification for the apostles? You read about that in the book of Acts, because they had to replace one, right? Yehuda Iscariot. They had to replace him. So what was a main qualification for those replacements that were considered? Someone who knew the Lord, basically was a witness of the Lord, and that was a key aspect of it. So thus, when you see like the book of Revelation itself, it's called what? It's the apocalypse or the revealing of it. And talking about witness, 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 witness shows up a lot in the book of Revelation. So the apostles, those shalachim, the ones who were sent out by Yeshua, they were witnesses of what Yeshua was, what he is, and who he is, what he's doing, what he has done, what he will do. This is what they're all witnesses to. But you see, they're all a part of the same structure, gates, foundations. But one of the things you see in the absence of this temple in the New Jerusalem, kind of a very interesting feature, that the New Jerusalem is absent a temple. And we've talked about in times past the comparisons that you have going back to Ezekiel, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But it is very interesting that in New Jerusalem talked that there is no temple in this new city. Why? Because it says there in Revelation 21, 22, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Now, why should that figure? Because what is the temple for? Its name in Hebrew is called what? One of them. Mishkan, which is Shachan is what? To dwell. Mishkan is the place of the dwelling. So if the Lamb and the Almighty are there, where are they dwelling? There. So thus, do you need a temple? No, because they're there. So that is one of the great things that we see, that the great desire of the Lord that you see with the construction of the tabernacle first there in Exodus is what? To dwell in the midst of the people. Well, there they are. They're there. Now the dwelling place of God is with mankind, as it's written there in Revelation. So the great hope of heaven is brought to fulfillment and completion there. So we get to Shabbat Chazon, or the Sabbath of Vision. That's named after this opening word there in Isaiah 1:1, which this is talking about the vision or the Chazon that Isaiah has. Now, this is customarily one of the Shabbat immediately preceding Tisha B'Av, or the ninth day of the fifth month, or the month of Av, and talking about a day of mourning for both of the temples and other sorts of tragedies that have happened throughout Israel's history. And it's considered part of what's known as the 3 weeks, or this period of mourning, the calendar going up to between the fourth month and the fifth month there with the destruction of the temple. So it's very interesting that you have this particular passage that comes up here. We'll talk about this even further, because this passage of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 27, is what? It's condemning leaders about empty rituals, neglecting the Mishkan's purpose for Adonai's dwelling, because the purpose of the dwelling place is for what? So the Lord can dwell in the midst of his people, and there can be that interaction with the Lord, because the Lord doesn't want to be off somewhere else, wants to be where? Right in the midst of the people, in the center of the people. But because of the behavior of those who are put in charge of this, the connection, you get passages like you see in Isaiah 1:13. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. And as we saw in that passage, you know, to the point is, you know, I hate your festivals, your new moons, your Sabbaths. I hate them. Your offerings. I hate them. But what we see in the context of both this particular chapter and as the whole rest of the book goes on, the focus is about forms over the former. You are looking for the forms. Because what, when you think of a form, what does a form do? Like if you're forming concrete or something, it is a shape to hold it together. And so it holds, whether you're talking about cookie dough, you're talking about cement, whatever it is that you're going to pour into it, then you want it to stick to that particular shape. So one of the things that you learn about those forms or patterns or the cutouts that you use, that's you have to be careful in how you place them. You learn that you have to kind of keep them in place and not jiggle them around depending on what it is you work with, because it can turn into a big mess and things can get outside of your form, etc. So, yeah, I mean, you could beat this and this metaphor into dust, but one of the key messages that you have through all this is that you are keeping something to a shape so that you can do what? Reproduce it. He is reproduction of it. So if you're not really keeping that this form has to be a certain shape and used in a certain way, and you just kind of use it willy-nilly, how reproducible are your results going to be? You can't quite guarantee it. And if you're not careful with things, it may just completely not work as any sort of a reproduction of what it is that you're trying to do. So thus, if you are using a form, you do what? Like, say if you're using a cookie cutter, you like what? You like the shape? It's a nice shape, and it'll work for whatever the cookies or whatever you want to do with it. You know, if you're working with concrete or something like that, what? It's got the right dimensions that you want. It's going to get you to what you want to do. If you're stamping concrete, hey, it's got the patterns that I like, and it's going to work, and it can, you know, the person really thought it through, and so I can just move it from one to the other and make sure it's a nice pattern across the entire surface. It's going to work really, really nicely across the whole thing. Because what? You respect the person who made it. This is a thing of quality. But if you lose respect for the one who makes it, was that really good? I'll just kind of just go in there and kind of push it a little bit like this, maybe make it a different shape, or, you know, not really use it to any great degree, or say, maybe you didn't really mean for it to be a repeating pattern, and I can just kind of put it any way I want to around there. And after a while, you look at your end result and like you're dealing with stamped concrete and you have patterns that aren't lining up, and it just turns into a mess. So thus you can see that patterns are hugely important if you respect the one who put them in place. So thus, when you see moving on here, like in Genesis 2:7, talking about the Creator, is the one who did what? Formed humanity, formed man, Adam, out of the Adama. So Adam was formed out of the Adama. Adam was formed out of the dirt, out of the dust. He took it, he formed it, and then breathed the breath of life into it. And then the Adam became a Nefesh Chaim, or a living soul, living being. So thus, you take form, and then you pour something into it that will give it life, to make it be something great. So thus, one of the things that's, if you focus then back onto the Creator, that's one of the messages, or you could say the olive branches that's let out there in Isaiah 1:18. Your sins, though they be as scarlet, will what? Be white as snow. Hey, that is the way back. This is not just all a big smite. This is about what? Correction. To bring back, not just to tear down, to destroy, but to restore, rebuild, bring it back. And God is faithful indeed. So that's when you see there in Isaiah 21, verses 26, 27, about this restoration of Zion. This is really pointing to then the New Jerusalem, because when you're seeing the New Jerusalem coming down in Revelation 21, what is that following? What is the whole rest of Revelation full of? A lot of judgments, bowls, trumpets, lots of judgment, lots of destruction. A third of this, a third of that, a third of this. A lot of destruction that's coming in there. But you see that it's the Creator is not just in wanting to just wipe everything off the face of the earth, but saying, hey, look, I want there to be some picked. And then as you see with the resurrection, that's, hey, everybody who has died before, they aren't just cast off into nothingness. No, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring them back and to restore them. So thus you've got this great hope that just like with Israel, and you see the prophecy like in Ezekiel 37 with the valley of dry bones, that which was thought to be dead, you know, northern tribes hauled off by Assyria, southern tribes hauled off by Babylon, you think, oh, the body is dead. No. The Lord will breathe life back into it again. But the interesting thing is that, yeah, in Revelation 21, 27, there is going to be a filter on it, that nothing unclean is going to come back, nothing that is unfit to approach. And as we've gone through Leviticus, we've seen that that is a huge picture of what the Lord does in transformation, because with every korban, and korban is the word, Hebrew word for offering, and it means karav, to approach. So thus, a korban, or the offering, is what? The thing that approaches. So you see on the Lord's list about, hey, there must be a thing that's fit to approach, that will approach to me. You can bring this up here, but it's a connection that you are having, your heart, your mind, your emotions are being transformed from where they were before, and you then are being transformed through the karav. You're approaching, your karban goes up in before you, and especially the life of the karban, the life of the offering proceeds in. So we see, like in Tisha B'Av, this remembrance of the destruction of the temple, that Deuteronomy 4, that's the warning about idolatry, including, you know, ritualistic worship or forms. You're forgetting Adonai, the one who forms, the former, to breathe life into humanity. And that this active or apathetic forgetting led to the exile. Because there can be active forgetting. You see that in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says, those who what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what is he referring to? Suppress the truth about what? And that's Romans 1:18. You know, the what can be known about God, his Godhead, that he's the creator, can be clearly seen in the things he's made. But know what? People suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because, yeah, it doesn't fit the narrative. Yeah, they lose control of the people, because people acknowledge, hey, oh, yes, there is a creator of everything. There's a whole lot of things that would change, a whole lot of knees that would bow if you truly took that seriously. And those that, the gatekeepers that keep that knowledge from getting to the people. So, thus, you see that, no, you don't want to be like you see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 27, 28. You don't want to be in the situation where you would go off and serve gods, the work of man's hands. Again, that's that thing which is formed by humanity. No. But you, over in Jeremiah 8 and 9, this is a lament that the prophet is taking up about those who are boasting in their wisdom. But what do they really know? They're completely ignorant of what their situation is and why the situation has got to be the way it was. So thus you see why the prophet Yirmiyahu was sent to do all kinds of really horrific things that he was commanded not to marry. That's quite a sentence. Because what? The message was, hey, Israel is going to be without the husband. So without the connection there. So his life was to be a testimony to the people. And they did the proverbial shoot the messenger. They tried to do him in, threw him into a pit, into the muck. So much so that those who truly had a sense, hey, we want to trust God over all these people that are feeding us a line, what did they do? They went and go hauled him up out of the muck and said, hey, he really is, has the right message here. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it that we have to turn around and actually submit to this force that's coming in against us. We don't want to do that. But to then realize, we are actually under judgment here. We have to submit. Just like with the brothers up there in Canaan, they had to realize, the famine is making us submit. We have to, either we're going to die of starvation or we're going to go down there and deal with this seems like a very intractable Egyptian who's playing games with us. But instead of boasting of wisdom, basically boast upon what the Mishkan or the dwelling place of God is really all about. So like you see in Jeremiah 9:24, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And what did Yeshua say? This is eternal life. To what? To know God and the one he has sent. So thus, that is what the way back is. And we see that because what? That's a part of the new covenant there, and also in Jeremiah later on, Jeremiah chapter 31, that they would what? All know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. That's the way back. So we see with all this that repentance is restoring life through the submission to the Lord's anointed. And just as this relief role that Yosef was having with the grain and the Lamb's Book of Life, we see that in the end, the end result of all that, of submission, Deuteronomy 4:30, the prophesied outcome of all this is you will return to the Lord your God. And then you see the prophesied things will reverse from all the curses that will come, then the blessings come. So, one of the things that we see through all this is that we want to avoid the empty forms. Now, forms are great. Forms are indeed what the Lord has called for. And you see in particular down here, what we see about Yeshua as the Mishkan made flesh. That's where you have the Word made flesh there in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is really filling this pattern, or as it's called there in Hebrew, the Tavnit, found in Exodus 25:40, when it talks about build this after the Tavnit that you saw on the mountain, the form or the pattern you saw on the mountain. That is what the Mishkan is. It is a form or a pattern of what you're seeing of the dwelling place of God. And you see with Ezekiel's temple, talking about forms and patterns, this is really envisioning the dwelling place of Elohim, the dwelling place of God. And we saw with Revelation there that this is together with the Almighty and the Lamb together. There's no need for a temple because the dwelling place is there. Now, that's been the age-old question about Ezekiel's temple is, when is this thing going to be built? Because it is very different. It is very, very, very large. It's huge. The dimensions of Ezekiel's temple are gigantic. But when you see New Jerusalem, its dimensions are even bigger than that. So, I mean, you're talking about spanning several countries over into the Middle East if you were to build it with those particular dimensions. So it is very interesting that you have this picture. And one other interesting feature of Ezekiel's temple, described there in chapters 40 through 48, is that it has no what? It has no ark. Yeah, very, very interesting. You're seeing that there is no place for what? Instead of the design of the rectangular shape, whether it be with the tabernacle or the temple as Solomon built it or the various versions of it afterward, it was like a rectangular shape with kind of like levels of quarantine, like a clean room. And one of the things that you see with the temple of Ezekiel is rather what? It's a square with things pointing into the middle of it. And in the middle of it, rather than just off to one side with levels of, you could say, quarantine or separation, rather the doorways all point into the middle part of it. So you're seeing that there is a huge change that's going on with Ezekiel and with the tabernacle temple in there. Rather than there being levels of quarantine and such, there's all doors point to the middle place of it, where you've got the dwelling place of God in there with it. So that should be telling the person who's reading this, hey, there's something going to be different. And Ezekiel's temple also has what? The streams that flow out of it into the world. And that is talked about the flow of the Spirit of God flows out into the world and changes the world as it flows out into the world. You know, a picture is it takes it back to the time of Eden. So we say with all this as we kind of close out here, that's the choosing Yeshua, who feels full. We can hear the word fulfill and think to bring it to an end, bring it to a completion. But fills full means to bring it, fill it up to a fullness. That is what Yeshua is doing with the dwelling place of God amongst mankind. Bringing it to a greater glory. Because was one of the last things that Yeshua did as he was leaving the temple. You will not see me again until you say what? Yes, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yeah. Do you even know who the Lord is? That's a very interesting question to be saying to people who run the place that is supposedly called by the name, to say, hey, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So do you even know what the name of the Lord is and who is called by the name of the Lord? Yeah, they will all know him from the least of them to the greatest, except those who are what? Blind. They won't even know it when the one comes who is called by the name of the Lord. So indeed, you know, as in the exiles, so too with the day of the Lord. There will be a famine of hearing the word. And as we see here in the prophet Amos talks about it in verses 11, 12, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, that I send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Why won't they find it? They don't know how to look for it. Yes, they have lost the concept of what the form is. They don't even know what they're looking for. And we see with the prophet of Zechariah talking about where people will be grasping about looking for this picture of where reality is, where the answers will come from, because the day of the Lord coming upon things, the wheels are coming off the bus, so to speak, of the way the world usually works. And people are looking for the why and the now what do we do thing. And there are the talks about that they will grab on to the tzitzitot of one Jew and say, hey, we've heard God's with you. So that's one of the lessons that we all have here about living in a time of the famine of the word. You know, are we living like Yosef here with that example? Are we preparing the world for it? Are we, you know, calling for this storing up that we're calling to be storehouses for the Lord? That's when people come looking for answers, looking for hope, that we can open the storehouses of our hearts because the Lord has filled us up with that when they come. So, amen. May it come quickly. Well, that's where we're going here today. Any last thoughts or comments as we close out? Yes, we got Ann and Deborah.
Oh, okay. It says cleanse yourself. You know, yeah.
Cleanse yourself, you double-minded.
I mean, I looked the word up to cleanse is to clarify, but what do you say? You know, how does one cleanse themselves, you know?
Yes. Well, you know, it's the same thing that's like, the herald of Yochanan or John the Baptist said,
what? Right, repent.
Repent, turn around and be baptizo.
Yeah, you can't keep doing the same pattern.
Be cleansed, be washed away.
Right, and you also have to be a disciple.
Yeah.
If you don't have no disciple, what's your form? You have no pattern to follow. And, you know, Christ did a lot of things, and it's complicated, but can't just hang around and not change.
Yeah.
You need good discipleship in order to follow Christ.
That's why when it talks about being washed in
blood.
Word.
Or the word.
Washed in the word. So thus.
Wash that blood out.
Yes. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, but also washed in the word and cleansed. So that when you have the words of God around you, you know, you can do two things in that case. If you're immersed in the words of God all the time, you can either use those as a way to guide your life. And that really is a part of you, not just some sort of veneer or paint job on the outside. Or you can decide to reject it. And actually, kind of going with the flow or pretending is a form of rejection because you're not what? Genuine on the inside and on the outside. The outside looks great, but in the inside, no. Yes, Anne, you have a comment or a question there?
Yes, the scripture that you read just prior to.
Yeah, Amos chapter 8.
Right. They will go to and fro, seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it.
Yeah.
But is that negating the scripture that says you will find me if you seek me with all your heart?
Yeah. Well, who's the prophet Amos talking to?
They will go to and fro. So
he's talking to people who think they know everything.
Oh, all right.
Who think they've got it all together and realize when it all starts unraveling that what do they actually know?
Nothing.
Nothing.
So these are the intellectuals, and I mean a lot of intellectuals reason it away or say that, that's just foolishness. To think that God is going to do something, that's foolishness to them, but to us, they will not find it. But if any of them do seek him with all their heart, they will find him.
Yeah, because where does the Lord want to dwell? In the midst of the people. So that is, we have comments or questions over here.
I was thinking about the commandments that were given to Moses and how the tablet was put into the ark. And then I was thinking about the word of God that says that the law will be written upon our hearts. So I'm thinking about the correlation of what he's always wanted and intended to dwell with us, to dwell within us, and that we are temples. And that if the law is written on our hearts, then, I mean, I'm wondering about the ark, the most intimate place, and the Holy of Holies, you know, so to have that habitation, you know, God's habitation within his people, in the midst of his people. And I was just thinking about those two things, you know. I thought that was something that struck me that I haven't really thought about. I thought about us maybe being the ark, but I missed that correlation about the law being written on the tablets and then being stored in the ark, and then how it says that the law will be written on our hearts.
Yes. Indeed. Yeah, that's what we're saying in some of the passages we read at the outside of services today about, in fact, about circumcising your hearts. So that is a key aspect of what it is to have that rolling back of the things that came before, you know, where your heart had been pulled before. John has a comment or a question there.
Yeah, is the ninth of Av a holiday, a fast day, or what is that?
Yeah, traditionally it's taken as a fast day. It's kind of somewhere between a minor and the major one being, of course, Yom Kippur is the big fast day. So that's what traditionally is taken it for. So one of the things of the ninth of Av in tradition is, you see, there is a mourning for the loss of the temple, and that's something that a lot of folk had to wrestle with, because what happens when there is ichavod, or the glory has departed? That's a continual and repeating theme, that abomination of desolation has happened a number of times in Israel's history. And in AD 70, it happened yet again, where there was a desolation, and it's lasted for, you know, a long time. So, you know, it's got about going on to 2,000 years of where this desolation has happened there. But where has it always still persisted? For example, Daniel and the other people, when they were hauled off into captivity, they prayed toward Yerushalayim, because there was what? The promise of the prophet was saying, hey, that is going to be rebuilt. There is going to be the restoration of that. But was Daniel and all the other, those who were called by the name of the Lord there in Babylon in exile, not because of anything they had done? It's because, you know, they were, had carried the really presence of God with them. Their hearts were really in tune with God. So that was that continual connection with God, even though the temple was not in existence. Same thing happened hundreds of years earlier from the destruction of Solomon's temple, where you had the desolation there in Shiloh, where the tabernacle at that time was put out of action. And it was a long time while it was out of action, even to the sense of having the furniture in someone's house, is where you had the things hanging out, the Ark of the Covenant and such were hanging out in someone's house, one of the priests' houses. So there were time periods. So in that period where the people of Israel just out of luck, they had no intercessor, anything like that, no connection to God whatsoever. Now you could say, okay, well, yeah, there was lots of ups and downs in the people of God and in their connections to God, but the people, the remnant has always remained from one period of desolation to the next. There's always been those people who've clung to the Lord and continued to cling to the Lord. So thus, in the sense of where you have a time of the desolation, as there has been from AD 70, this created a crisis, because what do you do? There had to actually be a council just a few hundred years later, where they had to decide, what is it? No, not Council of Nicaea. It was a more of a rabbinical council to decide what it is we're going to do, because big one is Yom Kippur. What do you do if you do not have a temple? Because that's centered around the temple for Yom Kippur. So thus, you have the crystallization of some of the traditions that have now come to the synagogue about Yom Kippur today, on how that is practiced. What do you do with offerings? What did those become? So you saw the offerings kind of deciding that, hey, if it worked for David and such, it could work for us too, in the sense that you have the Tehillot, or the prayers and psalms, can function thus as your offerings. But still, strictly speaking, you would have a challenge with that. So there is a weeping within, you know, the greater house of Israel there as to there being no temple. But, you know, as the believers in Yeshua talking about, hey, you have the temple that persists, and that temple has always been a pattern of something else that's in heaven. Thus, you know, for believers today, we mourn because the lack of a temple there is telling us about that there is kind of a out of order sign on the way that the Lord has ordered things. But we also can see that there is a what? Coming soon sign. So it's like you go by a place where they're going to put a new business, or maybe the business has been closed for renovations, etc. You have that what? Hope that it's going to be opened again. Okay, that's just a store. But when you're talking about a center place for getting together and physically going through the korbanot, the bringing the offerings and such, is the out of order of the temple something that keeps and blocks us from God? No. Never has been, whether the tabernacle or the temple has been there. Doesn't mean that the tabernacle or the temple is something mere or optional. No, it's not something mere or optional. But you see that the Lord brings it into commission and decommissions it in his own timing and for certain reasons. So thus, to your question, John, yes, it's not the huge disaster that it is if you do not have the vision of the Word made flesh and tabernacle among us, but it is still something that we weep, just like with the prophet Daniel, and seeing, hey, there is still this kind of hole, especially when you see that there's some other force that's occupying the same place. That kind of adds more salt to that wound that's there. So I don't know if that answers your question or much. Oh, that's talking about the passages where the destruction of the destruction of the temple happening on that particular day, and then also happened again, you know, talking about other times in history. Then there's some other dates that have come in, even in recent history, that have come on the 9th of Av. So there is a lot stacked upon dates of that particular day as to where. Yeah, and there's a number of passages that are talking about in the Messianic era of where your fast days become feast days. You even see it like when we celebrate Purim each year. There is also the talk about you're in a point of mourning, and that mourning was turned into feasting and joy. So this sense of turning the tables is a continual theme throughout Scripture of where you see that there is going to be destruction and desolation. But you see and you hope for the time of when the Lord is going to turn it all over and take it in a completely different direction. So hopefully that helps a lot all in the question. Do you have a comment or a question? Since the words change, they change meanings. We can call it a holy day. Yes, holiday came from that.
From holy, and it is a holy day. Mm-hmm. However, it's a memorial, not yes. a feast, not a happy one.
Yeah.
And then there's Apostle Paul when he said, and I can't remember the exact quote and where it is, but he said that we should use our sacrifices are the fruit of our lips, giving forth praise unto God. Right?
That's right. Indeed. Yeah. So you see that throughout the scriptures, the idea of both the festivals and also fasting is a continual pattern that comes throughout the believers' lives. And you see that even when what Yeshua was saying that, hey, it was criticized because his students were not following. It says, you know, you don't fast. Well, when you kind of look under the surface, we can see through contemporary writings that there were patterns of fast days each week that particular sects would have. And whereas one sect would fast on a couple of days a week, another sect would fast on different days a week. You see some of that even recorded in the Didache about 100 or 200 years later. So there was that continual pattern of it. So with Yeshua's believers, they get the sense, well, maybe they weren't going along with those particular fast regimes and such. And so Yeshua said, hey, how can they fast when the what? Bridegroom is with them, but when the bridegroom is gone, then they will fast because then they are have a longing for it. So you could sense that, like our brothers and sisters in greater Israel, longing for the temple there that's destroyed, we too longing for the bridegroom to return. So we're kind of in that kind of period right now.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.